Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you very much for the opportunity that we have to study together tonight as we think about man's fallen nature and in particular the state of misery into which we have been brought by the fall of Adam and into which we were born. And so, Lord, grant us wisdom as we look at the scriptures regarding this particular matter. Please give us wisdom. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read once again from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, starting at the first verse, down through verse 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, what we're looking at is where we are is we're talking about man's natural estate in the fall. And so we had the estate of innocence, Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. Once the fall took place, man was brought into an estate of, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, sin and misery. And so Boston is basically elaborating on that and adding some more details. So we've looked so far at the estate of sin, and now we're looking at what this misery is. And he keys in on the wrath of God being poured out on man as what makes us miserable. What is something of a definition of the misery that we all are born into. So we are dead in trespasses and sins, and as that's the state of our nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and then this is seen in sin and in misery. And so the description that Paul gives here in Ephesians of being by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. And so number one is that misery is the natural state of fallen man. So sin is the natural state and misery is the natural state of fallen man, just as it's a state of wrath as well as a state of sin. And so we've got this description is given of David. Remember when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan told the parable about the rich man who stole the poor man's one little ewe lamb to serve to his guests that had come. And David gets really upset and says he ought to die. And Nathan pointed to him and said, "You are the man." And so the whole point of it was that. But the Hebrew that David spoke was, "He shall surely die," is he is a son of death. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom. And Boston picks up on it and says that basically we are sons of death. Because we're sons of wrath, we are sons of death. And the thing to remember is that in this state of wrath, just like in the estate of sin, there are elect folks. And we're born this way. We're born in sin. We're born in misery. We can be relieved of that by Jesus Christ. But before we are children of wrath, just like all the rest of them. There's no distinction between an elect person prior to his conversion and a reprobate person. They look the same outwardly and they act the same outwardly. The only difference is that God works in a saving way upon his elect and brings them out of that estate into an estate of grace. So we look the same prior to our conversion. We are children of wrath, and we become, being brought out of that, we become children of the kingdom of God. We are sons of disobedience. And he says that's more than just being disobedient children, because it's more than simply being liable to or under wrath, being children of disobedience. Because he talks about Jesus and says Jesus was liable to wrath, but there's no warrant in Scripture to say that Jesus was himself a child of wrath. But rather, he received wrath poured out on him, but he himself remained innocent, he remained pure, he remained sinless in and of himself but he was the sinless sacrifice. He was the sinless substitute. And so he received wrath poured on him, but he himself was not a child of wrath by nature because he was not a sinner. Okay, so basically the point that he's saying is men, whatever we are, by nature in sin, we are under the wrath of Almighty God. It's woven into our very nature. We're all children of wrath. And so he says, where's the origin of this come from, this misery? And he says, it's natural to us. It comes to us by nature. And then he uses an illustration that I think kind of fits with some things that have gone on the last couple of years. On page 104, he says, now, by this nature, men are children of wrath, as in a time of pestilential infection, one draws in death with the disease, then raging. In other words, you breathe it in, and you die. And, of course, he knew, the people in this particular time period knew about things like the Black Death. They knew about plagues. They didn't know, they didn't have the concept of germs and microorganisms, and any of that kind of stuff. But they knew that if you were around somebody who was dying and you breathed it in, chances were pretty good that you'd catch whatever it was and you'd die too. They just didn't know how. And so that's what he's explaining here, that being around pestilence draws in death with the disease then raging. Okay, so the origin is all men are naturally children of wrath. The universality of it is all people are by nature children of wrath. And then there is this glorious change that God brings about by grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ so that the elect are brought out of that estate and brought into an estate of grace. So the state of nature is a state of wrath, and it's a state of wrath that we continue in all of our lives unless God brings us out of it. A man can't change that on his own. There's no way that a man by his works, a man by his efforts, a man by turning over a new leaf or any of that kind of thing can in any way change his nature at all. Wrath goes as wide as sin goes. And then he uses as an illustration here the fact that God did not spare even the angels who sinned, but he cast them into hell. And therefore, his point was the natural excellence of the creature in no way shields that creature from the wrath of God. Once a creature, angel or man, sins against God, then it becomes a sinful creature and the wrath of God is poured out upon that being. Now, there's no hope for angels. There is hope for men, but not for the angels that sinned. So, Adam sinned, and as he put it, the whole lump of mankind was leavened. We were all in Adam physically. We were all in Adam covenantally. And we're bound over to the fires of God's wrath. And he said, ignorance of this thing is no excuse. This is ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the wrath of God is no excuse. And his illustration is, your house might be on fire, and you might not know it. Your children and your wife are about to perish in the fire, and you don't know it because you're ignorant of it. That doesn't save them, and it doesn't save you. If you're asleep in your bedroom and the house is on fire, just not knowing that the house is on fire is not going to save you. So it's an interesting point that he makes. And then he also reminds us that we need to know. So we need to know this. It's important to know the condition that we're in. And he says you can't become children of God if you don't know that you were children of the devil. In other words, you need to know what your position is in order to be brought out of that position. And speaks about people just having no understanding, as Isaiah says. Also, no outward privileges can exempt men from this state of wrath. And that means you can be the best church member you've ever been. You could have godly parents back three generations. You can come from a very noble family or an honorable family or a rich family or whatever. And that's not going to shield you from the wrath of God. So none of these things in any way will protect you at all. And he also says no attainments in a profession of religion can exempt men from this state of wrath. And here he uses the illustration of the Apostle Paul, who by his own testimony was a member of the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. That did not save him from being a child of wrath. So no strict adherence to the law or to religious principles is going to save you. So the point that he's making is, on the one hand, you've got the religious hypocrite who is living an upright life so that the other people can see it and praise him. And on the other hand, you've got this guy who is profane, is the way he describes it, who just doesn't care. He's not even going to pretend to be religious. And in the end, they're alike because they're both under the wrath of God. Their external lives are different, but they are alike as to their state. They're sinners and they're under the wrath of God. And then he talks about little ones who are just starting in the world, don't have to go out and make themselves children of wrath. They already are. They can make their case worse if they hang out with the wrong crowd. But that they don't start out innocent and then get in with the wrong crowd and become children of wrath. They already start out children of wrath, and they just get worse by associating with the wrong people, the wrong crowd. Okay.
Well, the age of accountability doesn't come into
effect. What?
The age of accountability.
Yes, right. No. Yeah, no age of accountability, because we're all born in that way. We go straight from our mother's womb, David says in the Psalms. So,
in the Church of Christ, they teach that until that age of accountability, kids are innocent.
A lot of them do that because what they want to be able to say is, if a child dies during that time period, then he goes to heaven, because they don't understand the total corrupt nature of sin and the wrath of God. They don't understand how all of men are exactly like that. We all deserve wrath and don't deserve heaven in any way, and that God can be gracious to whom he wants to be gracious. And so it's an attempt to rehabilitate God in the eyes of men more than anything else. Get him off the hook. Because people will say, "Well, I don't like that God." Well, that's the only God there is. He's the God of the Bible. He doesn't care whether you don't like him or not. He expects you not to like him because you're a sinner and you're under his wrath. Okay. So little ones are like that, and they need to flee to Christ. And so whatever men are by grace, they were even as others by nature at one time. Okay, so then he goes on to say, what is this state of wrath? And he wants us to understand there's a difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. And this is an important distinction, because even when we have similar attributes among human beings that are mentioned in relationship to God, they are not the same. Here's the illustration. When we become wrathful or angry, we get upset. Our emotions get highly involved. Elizabeth Warren today was either really upset or she was faking it really well. It doesn't matter. But that's an example of wrath. It's screaming and hollering and, you know, tearing your hair out and wanting to beat somebody to death. You've got all these emotions just all stirred up inside you. God's not like that. God does not have parts or passions, which means you cannot divide God. And God is not subject to our passions. If God were subject to passions, he would be a false god like the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all the other pagan gods, who are just larger than life men who backstab one another and cheat and lie and you know, all those kinds of things. Basically, when you read any of the histories of Greek gods or Roman gods, and name anything else, it's essentially taking men and putting them on some type of heavenly stage, giving them great power, and then watching them do the same thing that you do to your neighbor. Stab them in the back, lie about them, cheat, you know, all this kind of thing. God's not like it. He does not have passions like we do. So when we talk about the wrath of God, there is no passion in it. There's no, he says, there's no perturbation in God. And that's a good way to think about it. Wrath is a fire in the affections of men tormenting the man himself. So when you're wrathful, when you're really angry, you are so upset And you know how upset you are. You feel it inside. It can make you sick sometimes. God's not like that's the thing that he's saying. There's no perturbation in God. Remove everything in our consideration of the wrath of God that implies any imperfection. And so this is one of those things where when we begin to try to contemplate God's character, God's nature, it's beyond us, really. We can have an idea intellectually, but we've never experienced that type of thing. How can somebody be perfectly wrathful and not upset in the way that we are upset? And so that's what we're talking about. So there's wrath in the heart of God against man. He is royally, holy, displeased with sinners. A godly man's sin is also displeasing to God. So he's displeased with sinners who are in rebellion against him and are apart from him, but he's also displeased with our sin. Although we are accepted in the Beloved and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. But the Bible says very clearly, and he mentions this several times in this chapter, God is angry with the wicked every day. This is something that people don't understand and they don't like to hear, but that's the God of the Bible. He's displeased with the person of the sinner. He's displeased with everything that the sinner does. Even our best works are under the wrath of God. He talks about Isaiah 63, he who sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. So it's, and remember in Scripture, dogs were unclean animals. So he's just saying that that a person who is in rebellion against him, who's in sin against him, he's not going to accept that sacrifice. The plowing of the wicked is sin. There's wrath in the Word of God stored up for man. And so God's Word never countenances our sin. It always curses and condemns us. There's nothing that a sinful man can do that the law doesn't declare is sin, no matter how good it may appear. So God's curse is against us when we are in sin like that. The Word is indeed the saint's security against wrath, but it binds the natural man's sin and wrath together as a certain pledge of his ruin if he continues in that state. There's wrath in the hand of God against the natural man. And here he divides it into several terrors, like the wrath of God on man's body, talking about plagues and diseases and pain that we have. They come together attached with the sting of God's indignation. And there's wrath upon our souls. There's no way that a person can have communion with God when he is in this state. They're without Christ or without God in the world, Paul says in Ephesians 2:12. So the soul is left to pine away in its iniquity, in the natural darkness of their minds, adverseness to good in their wills, disorder in their affections, distemper of their consciences, and all their natural plagues are left upon them in a penal way. And being so left, they increase daily. So here it is, it's bad, it's worse, every part of you is totally corrupt, and it's all under the wrath of God, and it only gets worse from here. That's his description of misery.
Have a nice day.
Yeah, have a nice day. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which I'm going to mention Sunday. Not in a favorable way. They lie open. Sinners in rebellion against God lie open to fearful additional plagues on their souls, even in this life. And so he talks about how God can strive with a man, but not in a saving way, awaken his conscience to an extent so that he is terrified of God, terrified of God's wrath, but not brought to repentance and faith. And so that can happen. There are people who can become terrified of a holy God and yet not brought to saving faith, and in the end be blinded even more. And so he says, Here we go. Listen to this. It's on the middle of page 109. It's number 3, right in the middle of that big paragraph. God strives with them for a while, and convictions enter their consciences. But they rebel against the light, and by a secret judgment, they receive a blow on the head, so that from that time, they do, as it were, live and rot above ground. Their hearts are deadened, their affections withered, their consciences stupefied, and their whole souls blasted. They are plagued with judicial blindness. They shut their eyes against the light, and they're given over to the devil, the god of this world, who blinds them even more. So here you've got the example of Pharaoh. You've got the example that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where basically this is the condition of a person that God, he's rebelling against God by his nature, and God then hardens him in that sin so that part of the punishment is getting the sin that he wants to get, and he becomes blinded to the truth. And it's even worse in that condition. And so we're probably facing quite a number of people in our own society and the world today who are in that condition, who are blinded, and they've gotten the sin that they want, and they want everybody else to approve of it. That's what it says at the very end of Romans chapter 1. They don't only do those things, but you know they encourage others, they applaud other people that do them as well. And so misery does indeed love company. They want other people to be as miserable as they are while they're pretending to be happy-go-lucky and having fun. They want everybody to applaud their sin. And that's a blindness that comes to them. So when people harden themselves against God, he gives them over more and more to Satan. And as a result, they're hardened more and more. So this is a judicial hardening. So they harden themselves, God hardens them judicially, and they become harder and harder in sin. There's also wrath that's poured out on man's natural enjoyments, and that basically is anything that the sinner enjoys doing, even some of the blessings. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them, it says in Proverbs 1:32. So God can take his wrath and turn our blessings into curses. Malachi 2:2, I will curse your blessings. All right. And so in this way, when a man is being cursed in such a condition of being under the wrath of God in that way, as he looks at Christ, what he sees is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense rather than seeing a Savior and a Redeemer. Okay, such a person is under the power of Satan. He doesn't have any security for safety at a moment. So the wrath of God is being poured out on him, and it's coming to the uttermost. And once again, God is angry with the wicked every day. And he says what a man in that condition doesn't recognize is that angels, devils, men, beasts, stones, heaven and earth are in readiness on a word of command from the Lord to put him to death. And so there's no safety. There's nowhere he can run, no place he can hide. And so death is a dreadful messenger to him. Death charges him to bid an eternal farewell to all things of this world. And so one of the things about sin, and he's got a really marvelous description of what it means to be condemned to hell in this section. I mean, it's outstandingly well written, and we don't think about it as much as we ought to. The enjoyment of lustful things in this life was the only pleasure that the wicked had. When he goes to hell, that will not be available to him at all. That's dried up forever. And so it's not like people in hell are having a good time enjoying their sins. They're not even able to do that. They're fully under the wrath of God constantly. And the soul and body are ripped apart, which is the result of death. For believers and for unbelievers, the soul and body are separated. The soul immediately goes to stand before God and is required of him and is judged, and the body goes to the grave. He spends some time talking about, we often talk about it in terms of what it means for us as believers, because our bodies rest in the grave as in a bed, as asleep. Those are illustrations that are used in Scripture. And so for us, it's not a terror. And though the soul is separated from the body, it will be reunited again in glory. For the unregenerate person, it's a ripping apart, and the corrupt body is kept in the grave as a prison house. He describes it in this way. And the soul is immediately judged and cast into hell. And then on that final day, death charges the soul to appear before the tribunal of God, while the body lies to be carried to the grave. And it says, shall be shut up in the prison of hell, the soul, while the cursed body lies imprisoned in the grave until the day of the general judgment. When at the end of the world, as appointed by God, has come, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall arise. And then he talks about unregenerate. Their miserable bodies and souls shall be reunited and summoned before the tribunal of Christ, cast into everlasting punishment and eternally shut up into hell forever, never to get the least drop of comfort nor the smallest alleviation of their torment. They are excommunicated from the presence of God and from the angels and from men and the saints and all means of grace and all means of delivery and all hope are cut off forever. So all of that is part of hell. He says that into everlasting fire, there the worm which shall gnaw them will never die. The fire which will scorch them shall never be quenched. God will through eternity hold them with one hand and pour the full vials of wrath into them with the other. He says that twice in this chapter. I never thought it's a vivid illustration. God's going to take this person who has been resurrected in corruption and is cast into hell, and his picture is God holds this reprobate up eternally and eternally pours his punishment out with his other hand upon him. That's an incredibly scary picture that's given here. It's irresistible wrath. There's no standing before it. It's insupportable wrath. Who can stand before devouring fire? No one can. It's unavoidable wrath. If they continue their sins, then they will die in that way. It's a powerful and a fierce wrath. And here's a point that he makes. The power of God's wrath can never be known to the utmost because it's infinite. That means no limit, right? Okay, so however fierce it is, either on earth or in hell, God can still make it worse. God can still carry it further. That's an amazing thing, that no matter how bad it gets, God can make it worse because it's infinite. The wrath of God is penetrating, it's piercing wrath. He talks about, and elders can testify to this, there is no pain more intense than that which is caused by fire. Right? When you burned your hand, that was you were talking about how much that hurt, right? Okay. And he says there's no fire as piercing as the fire of God's indignation. So we think that we hurt when we burn in this world. Imagine the indignation of God as a fire. It's infinitely worse. The wrath of God sinks into the soul and pierces a man to the tenderest part. It's a constant wrath. There's no letting up in any way. It runs on throughout man's unregenerate state. So as long as he's unregenerate, he is under the wrath of God. And it's eternal wrath. This is a good point that he makes when he talks about the eternal wrath of God. Though your misery had a beginning, it's never going to have an end for those who are unregenerate. But God's wrath, when it has come on the sinner for millions of ages, will still be the wrath to come. It's like the water of a river is still coming, however much water from the river has passed by. It's still coming. And he's got some illustrations I never thought of before, but that's a strong one. That's a powerful one. However dreadful it is, though it be eternal, it is most just. The judge of the earth can do no wrong. Okay. So he wants to confirm this doctrine from basically theology and from the scriptures. You're a sinner by nature, and it is just that wrath be as old as your sin and guilt. You have not only enmity against God in your nature, you have revealed it by actual sins, which are, in God's eyes, acts of hostility. You are guilty of high treason and rebellion against the King of heaven. Basically, the fool said in his heart, there is no God, and so you're treasonous. You've rejected his government, and you've set up a standard of rebellion against him. And the treasonous part he talks about, he said, although you are a servant of the King of glory, daily receiving his favors, living on his bounty, you are holding a correspondence and having contracted a friendship with his greatest enemy, and are acting for him, the devil, against your Lord, for the lust of the devil you must do. And therefore you are a murderer. You and I are guilty of the sins that brought about the death of the Son of God. You're guilty of his murder. You are among those, reckoned among those that pierced him. Okay. And then he deals with an objection. And I'm sure you probably have heard this before. Is there not a vast disproportion between our sin and the wrath you talk of? In other words, wait a minute, that's not fair. Our sin's not so bad that we deserve eternal punishment. I mean, that'd be the way somebody would put it. And the answer is no, God punishes the sinner no more than he deserves. Think about the rewards that are promised to obedience, and sin deserves the misery, and our best works don't deserve the happiness, and yet both are set before us. Those who complain of wrath as being too great, but it the same people that say that wrath is too great, it doesn't warn them away from sinning. They still want to continue in sin. They just say it's not fair. Okay. And then he says, take the example of God's own Son. He didn't spare his own Son. His sufferings were not eternal because it flowed from the quality of the sufferer. So Christ as the sufferer was infinite, and therefore he could bear all at once the whole load of God's guilt. This is what we talked about in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, where God, while Christ was on the cross, poured out his whole wrath upon his Son, and Christ bore that entire the weight of the wrath of God for all eternity in that short span of time, because he is an infinite person. He is of infinite value. So his sufferings are of infinite value, but the sufferings of a mere creature are not infinite in value, and therefore, because they're not infinite in value, they have to be stretched out over eternity. So Christ was able to bear the wrath of an eternity in a short span of time. We can't do that, and therefore a person who is sent to hell has that punishment stretched out throughout all eternity. So we're fighting against, the sin strikes against infinite majesty, and therefore it is in some way an infinite evil. And because sin rises, this is a point that's made especially by the Confession of Faith, and it's made by Boston here, made by the Puritans. Sin increases in its demerit according to the quality of the person who's being offended by that sin. And so when you are offending against God, then that sin is an eternal sin because you're offending against an eternal person. And therefore it makes God's infinite wrath the punishment for that sin. He also says, those who shall lie forever under this wrath will be eternally sinning, and therefore must eternally suffer, not only in respect of divine judicial procedure, but because sin is its own punishment, in the same manner as holy obedience is its own award. Okay, so applying it. He says we need to recognize, number one, we're not born innocent. There's no such thing as an innocent person born other than Christ. And no such thing as an innocent person. And therefore, think about how insane it is for a person to continue to go on in this sinful life. And then he says, you have no reason to complain as long as you're not in hell. Because as bad as it is, you got pain, you got sickness. Bless God, you're not where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, God punishes us less than our iniquities deserve. Ezra 9:13. Okay, so and he says even the poorest of human beings are born with an inheritance. It's just not one they want. That's the inheritance of sin. It's the inheritance of wrath. We are children of wrath, and so even poor people are children of wrath. And therefore, if God tells judges on earth, don't respect the person of the poor, don't think that just because you're poor, you're going to get off. That's the point that he's making there. He's trying to say, just because you don't have lots of things in this life doesn't mean that you ought to therefore escape the wrath of God that's due to you because of your sin. And then he talks about people who have lots of stuff, who have plenty, so much they don't know what to do with it. He says, you also have an inheritance that you don't know of. You're an heir of hell, and you're not aware of that. Okay. And then he warns people who are at ease in Zion, or like Moab, have been at ease from their youth. Never saw the black cloud of wrath hanging over their heads. Okay. And therefore, he says, it's no wonder that wrath comes upon churches and nations and that infants and children smart under it. So having drawn this whole picture, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the United States right now is under the wrath of God because of our sin as a nation. And so that should not surprise us. And so here he exhorts people. He says, to those who are still in an unregenerate state, you need to see who you are and what you're like and recognize that there is still hope to flee to Christ, and you need to do that because that's the only way out of your natural estate. And then he said, one of the motives is, while you're in that natural estate, you are under the condemnation of the covenant of works. And so you're either... Mankind is either under the covenant of grace or under the covenant of works. If you're in Christ, you're under the covenant of grace. But if you're outside of Christ, you're still being judged by the brokenness of the covenant of works. And don't think that that's any good, because you can't keep that covenant. You've already defaulted on it. And even if you started now, you still wouldn't be able to keep it. So that his whole point is you must stand or fall by it, and you can't stand by it, and therefore you need somebody outside of you to discharge that curse from you, and only Christ does that. So there's the threatening of the death of the covenant upon us. No salvation is promised under the covenant of works, but by a condition that you can't perform at all. There's no pardon under the covenant of works. Pardon is the benefit of covenant of grace, and you don't have anything to do with that if you're and unregenerate. There's no place for repentance in the covenant of works, so a sinner can't be helped by it. As soon as you sin, the law lays the curse on you, and it's a dead weight that you can't lift off of yourself. There's no acceptance of the will for the deed under this covenant, which was not made for goodwill but for good works. In other words, he's saying that a person who is unregenerate, who said, but I'm trying to do good, God's not going to take that into account because he's unregenerate. Though a master accept the goodwill of his own child, can a hired servant expect that privilege? He gives the illustration of the family eating a meal. Did you catch that one? The illustration of the family eating a meal is, here's a father and a mother, and they've got their children. They sit down at the table, and they're having a banquet. And in comes this stranger from the outside, and he pushes his way in, and he sits down at the table, and he starts to eat. And he said, the father's going to say, sir, how did you get in here? Get out. You don't belong here. And so he's saying that's what it's like for an unregenerate person to expect God to treat him in some family way when he's not a member of the family. He's going to be cast out. And so you have nothing to do with Christ while you're under that covenant, because you are married to another. And until death dissolves that relationship to the law, you can have no relationship to be married to Christ. Okay. So the second objection is, well, then nobody can be saved. And the answer is, you're right. Not while you're in that state, you can't be. You need to flee out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the dominion of grace, and then all these curses of the law, of the covenant of works, will not be able to reach you. And that takes the work of God. So as children of wrath, you're in a wretched state, you've lost God, and that is an unspeakable loss. If you've lost God, then all that you have in the world is gone as well. There's nothing you can do nothing to purpose for yourself, for God is gone, and his soul is departed from you. Okay. You don't have any friend among the creatures of God, because you've lost the Master's favor, and all of his family is set against you, unregenerate. And hell has already begun. What is hell but the exclusion from God? And that's already begun. So a graceless state is hell in the bud, which, if it continue, will come at length to perfection. Okay. And then finally, to close this out, he gives some other instances of the wrath of God. Think about the flood. The flood came upon the world in Noah's day. God didn't spare anybody except Noah's family. The outpouring of God's wrath fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, none of that even begins to touch the dreadfulness of hell, and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and nobody can find any comfort whatsoever. It talks about the wrath of God came upon the fallen angels. Their case is hopeless. They left their own habitation. He says they were never allowed to look again at the keyhole of the door. So once they left, departed from God, left heaven, that they were not able to see in again. And then he says the ultimate example, of course, is how God dealt with his own son standing in the place of elect sinners. He poured his wrath on. He did not spare his own son. Okay, so consider what a God he is with whom you have to do and whose wrath you're liable to. He has infinite knowledge and wisdom, so that none of your sins, however secret, are hidden from him. He knows everything. He has infinite power. There's nothing that anyone can do to stay his hand. If he wants to punish, there's nothing at all. He talks about how this infinite power of God, even for the unregenerate and for all of us, can bring the several parcels of dust out of the grave, pull them together again, reunite the soul and body, summon them before the tribunal, and then hurry them away to the pit and hold them up with one hand through eternity while they're lashed with the other. There's his other illustration of hell. Okay. So he offers some advice. Go someplace secret and meditate on this. Think about this. Pray about this. Consider seriously the sin of your nature, your heart, and your life. Labor to justify God in this matter. In other words, don't quarrel with God. Don't say, God, you're being unjust, but understand that he's right. Turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ in hope. Now, God is a consuming fire. You are children of wrath. And if the mediator does not interpose between him and you, you are undone forever. Then he tells us as saints, remember, there was a time when you were in your natural state, you were without Christ, had no hope, and were without God in the world. Remember that in the day the Lord first took you by the hand, you were no better, in a no better condition than others. Remember, there was nothing in you to engage Him to love you in the day that He appeared for your deliverance. You were fitter to be loathed than to be loved. Okay. And remember that you are decked with borrowed garments. I love that illustration. It's His loveliness which is placed upon you. He took off your prison garments and clothed you with robes of righteousness. And therefore, He tells us we ought to pity the children of wrath, which is all of the folks who lie under condemnation for their wickedness. Admire the matchless love that brought you out of that state of wrath. Be humble. Carry low sails, He says. Walk softly all your years. Do not be proud of your gifts, graces, privileges, or attainments, but remember you were children of wrath, even as the others. And so there's no... this is one of the things that's important for us to remember, especially as Presbyterians. We do believe in election, but election is not because we're so great. It's in spite of the fact that we're just like everybody else. God is gracious to us. And so we need to be humble rather than proud. And then be wholly engaged for the Lord. If you have been delivered from wrath by God, you ought to, on that account, be wholly His. And that means that every aspect of your being, your soul and your body, everything that you have in this world that formerly was under God's wrath and formerly served sin, ought now be placed in His service. To conclude with a word to all, let no man think lightly of sin, which lays the sinner open to the wrath of God. Although you have passed the gulf of wrath being in Jesus Christ, yet it is but reasonable that your heart should shiver when you look back to it. Your sin still deserves wrath, even as the sins of others. And so the point that he's making there, obviously, is that when we sin as Christians, that we don't have a get out of jail free card for our own sin. Okay, sin is still sin. Whether it's committed by an unbeliever or whether it's committed by a believer, sin is still sin. Sin still deserves the wrath and curse of God, and therefore that ought to make us more conscious of being prayerful and striving to fight against sin and crying out to God through the Holy Spirit, to Christ, and to strengthen us so that we don't give in to those sinful temptations. Okay, we finish this section. That brings us to the inability of man's natural state. We're not meeting next week because of presbytery. And so Doug and Becky and I will be traveling on Wednesday, so we will not be meeting for Bible study next Wednesday. And that'll put us off another week. And then when we come back, we'll start looking at that section on inability. Okay. Any questions or comments?
When you talk about...
That's a good question. I'll let you know. But I don't know that I can let you know right this second. We're probably going to finish up this state of nature, which takes us to page 148. So let's finish up the state of nature, which is the state of sin. And then the following time after that would be the state of grace. So let's just finish that rest of that chapter. Okay.
You were speaking of the terror of death.
Mm-hmm.
One of the philosophers, I don't remember if it was Nietzsche or Rousseau or some, one of those guys who was a scoffer and, you know, upon his deathbed died screaming in fear. You know, and as regenerate people, our list of blessings is innumerable, but one of the prominent blessings is Hebrews 2:15. All our lives we were subject to the bondage of the fear of death, but mm-hmm. We've been delivered
from mm-hmm.
Captivity, been made captive.
Yeah.
And so those two kind of juxtaposed to me, this guy dying and screaming because of, in fear of what was about to, because he knew what was coming.
Yeah, it basically sees hell open before him, essentially.
It's like Stephen saw heaven.
Yeah, yeah. And so many many Christians on their deathbed do, you know, make statements that you don't know what they see because they don't live to tell you. But the statements that they make on their deathbed often seem to be statements that are in alignment with the idea of, you know, seeing heaven open, seeing Christ awaiting. So, and perhaps the Lord does that to ease a Christian's passing. The one you're talking about is the second one I heard. I heard a similar statement about Frank Sinatra when he died, that he was in terror of death right on his deathbed. So, all right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for teaching us through this your saint, Thomas Boston, who lived many years ago, and yet, Lord, has written many things that are good for our encouragement from the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we continue to study this work that that he has passed on in the church, that we might gain enlightenment from the Word of God and understand it better. We thank you for teachers down through the ages. We thank you for this man and his work and the powerful effect it has. And we pray that we might also in our day have an effect upon others around us, that we would live Christianly in a fallen world, and that others would see what Christ has done in us, and that we might boldly proclaim what Christ has done and who he is and his great work of salvation. And so, Lord, bless us to be bold. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.